Those last words that we sang are quite amazing from the Old Testament. They gave me gall for food and taunting words and vinegar to drink. And certainly it's a vivid description of a part of the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we're going to see that in the text for this morning too. Very specific things that reference the suffering of the cross. Let's open the Word of God this morning to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Actually, we'll read the Word of God in Leviticus chapter 16. We've read Isaiah the last couple of times that we've looked at this passage. So we'll read from Leviticus chapter 16. And you have a parallel thought to the words of the text this morning in Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to begin reading at verse 20. And we'll read to the end of the chapter, Leviticus 16. Verses 20 to the end of the chapter. This is God's prescription for what the high priest should do on the great day of atonement. There are several sacrifices that he makes for the cleansing of the priests and for the cleansing of himself and for the cleansing of the holy place. And then he takes two goats, and one of them he uses as a sacrifice and brings the incense into the most holy place as a sign of the people being taken into the presence of God and their prayers being received in the presence of God. And then he takes the other goat, and we're going to read about what he does with the second of the goats. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning at verse 20, "And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." He's already killed the first goat in sacrifice. "He shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall one carry forth without the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses." And then we turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. a great prophecy of the suffering servant, the Messiah to come. And our text is verses 4 through 6. Let's begin reading at verse 2 and read through verse 6. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And that verse is speaking particularly of the humble origins of Jesus Christ, like a root out of dry ground, like a twig in the desert. And when you see him in his origins, he's Joseph the carpenter's son. There's nothing glamorous or desirous about him in his person as he comes. Verse 3 describes his lifetime suffering. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The last part of the verse describes the natural man's response to the gospel. We hide our face from it. He's despised and we don't esteem him. And then the text for this morning, verses 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. These verses, beloved, are central in the Scripture. They are God's commentary on the central event of history, the cross of Jesus Christ. They tell us what Jesus accomplished on the cross. They tell us why Jesus went to the suffering of the cross. The wonderful truth in the text this morning is the truth of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That is, that he died in the place of sinners. The truth, this truth, is central to the Bible. It is the heart of the gospel. And it's as though to bring home the importance of it, Isaiah here repeats it over and over and over again. He seven times in these verses states the truth of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Let's notice that. First, he says in verse 4, he hath borne our griefs. And then he says, he hath carried our sorrows. So it's Christ taking our place. In verse 5, he continues, he was wounded for our transgressions. And then he was bruised for our iniquities. And then the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And then with his stripes we are healed. And then in verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So over and over again, with repetition, Isaiah puts before us, in different words each time, the substitutionary death and suffering of Jesus Christ. And it's because this truth is so crucial, so important. We've said that Isaiah 52 verse 13 through Isaiah 53 is the mountain peak of the prophecy of Isaiah. As Isaiah is the highest mountain range of the Old Testament, looking ahead to Jesus Christ. And now in these verses we have the summit, the high point, the explanation for the cross, the what and the why of the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. How important is the truth before us this morning? How crucial, how central to understanding the gospel? And the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning as we come to this truth is, how important is this truth to me? How important is it to you? As you read the Word of God, what is it that you look for in the Word of God? And I dare say that this truth is not as important to us as it ought to be in our reading and study of the Word of God. We read the Word of God very often to find something practical, something for our lives, something that's going to help us in godly living, that's very directly related to the Christian home and family. Or we look for something that's going to build us up and encourage us, some promise of God that's going to help us in our daily living or in the bearing of the burdens of life. Or we inquire into some mystery, some hidden thing in the Word of God. We love to study the doctrines of the Word of God that have to do with the future and the end times. What's going to happen in the future? But this truth, which is so plain and clear and central, we often overlook as we study the Scriptures. But this is the heart of the revelation of God. Christ in the flesh as our substitute in His suffering and death. And so this morning we want to stand before and see the importance of this great truth, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Our theme this morning is the suffering servant of Jehovah, and more particularly we call him or see him this morning as our substitute. And we want to notice three things about him as our substitute. First, the absolute necessity. And then second, the blessed truth. And then third, the definite result. And so I must begin this morning by pressing home to you the importance of this great truth. Christ is our substitute. And the only way for me to do that is to preach to you from these verses your absolute need of this substitute, Jesus Christ. I said that Isaiah, with repetition, puts this truth before us a number of times. But he uses as many instances to talk of the suffering and substitution of Jesus Christ. He uses all those instances also to talk about our sin and our sinfulness and our absolute need of Jesus Christ. And it tells us this, that the only way we're going to appreciate the truth of the substitutionary suffering and death of Jesus Christ is that we have an awareness, an understanding, a deep confession ourselves of our sinfulness, our need of Jesus Christ. I said, as many times as he speaks of Christ as a substitute, he speaks of man's sin and sinfulness, yours and mine. Let's notice that. Let's go through the verses and see that. Beginning in verse 4, he speaks of griefs and sorrows. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Do you know the griefs and the sorrows of sin? Isaiah is speaking here of not sin itself, but of the results of sin in our life. Part of Christ's paying for sin is this, that he redeems us from the results of sin, the griefs and the sorrows of sin. What are the griefs and the sorrows of sin? Well, they're common to man. Our world, your world, is filled with grief and sorrow. Job in chapter 14, verse 1 says, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. In Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 23, Solomon says, for all his days are sorrows, and his travail great, yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. Because of sin, man's life is filled with griefs and sorrows. Just think of the hospital. Think of a nursing home. Think of a funeral, a cemetery, a country torn with war and streaming with refugees. People without clothes, without shoes, homeless people with no food or shelter. Think of broken relationships and torn up homes and destroyed children. Think of financial difficulties and bankruptcy and crime and theft and murder. All these things are the griefs and the sorrows of sin. Daily life for the child of God has griefs and sorrows. There are physical troubles. There are emotional troubles. There is sickness. There's disease. There's internal anguish. Our life is filled with griefs and sorrows. They're all, we should say this morning, the result of sin. And he came to bear our griefs and sorrows. But when Isaiah speaks of the griefs and sorrows of sin, he is not, of course, only speaking about the results of sin that come here in this world, in our lives, what we're going to experience here in this life. But there's a grief and a sorrow that sin brings that's much deeper and much greater than anything that anyone will experience in this life. And that's the torment and the agony for eternity in hell. This is the grief. This is the sorrow. This is the result that comes from our sin. The Bible describes hell as a place of continual burning. It's the place where people are always on the verge of dying, but they can never die. There's no escape from hell. It's perpetual. It's eternity. It's described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place where the worm is always chewing your flesh, but never dying. That's hell. And this is the grief and the sorrow that we all deserve. It shows, the griefs and the sorrows show our need of a substitute. Isaiah continues to describe sin in verse 5 this way, as transgressions and iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And again, these show the absolute necessity of a substitute. The word transgressions has the idea of turning away from God or rebelling against God. And this word is saying about us that this is who we are by nature. We're part of a rebellious generation and race, a rebellious race. It takes us back in thought to Adam and Eve in the beginning. God said, do this and live. And Adam and Eve went in the opposite direction and disobeyed and rebelled and brought death. And that's who we are. We're rebels by nature against God and against His command and against His word. The word iniquities has the idea of guilt. We've seen one result of sin, and one result of sin is the sorrow and the grief that it brings to us. But sin has this result too, that it puts guilt upon us. It makes us liable to the punishment and the judgment of God. That's the idea of the word iniquities in the Scriptures. Our sins earn something for us. Jesus calls our sin debt or debts. They earn for us the wrath of God. They put us under an obligation to God to pay. And the payment for our iniquities, for our sin, is the suffering of hell. And so we absolutely need a substitute. And then verse 6 puts all this together in the form of a single personal confession. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We're like straying sheep. That's our confession. That shows our need of the substitute. You remember the parable of Jesus? He told of the 99 sheep and the one that went astray and got lost. Well, that's who we are. Every one of us by nature. And to be compared to a sheep is not flattering. Sheep are helpless, gregarious creatures. That is, they need the care of the flock and they need the oversight of the shepherd. And they cannot exist on their own. On their own, they will not find food. On their own, they will not find water. On their own, in a storm or a blizzard, they will not find shelter, though it's just 10 or 20 feet away. They huddle in the cold. But then here's the foolishness of sheep. They need so much the flock and they need so much the care of the shepherd, but they've got this will to be independent. They need it, but they say, I don't want it. I want to be alone. I want to be independent. I want to go my own way. That's the nature of a sheep. And you see, that's who we are by nature. We need others. We need the shepherd. We need the word and the will and the government and the rule of God. We need his rod and staff, but it's our nature to wander after our own way. Everyone has turned to his own way. How foolish. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says this, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. That's the folly. All we like sheep, gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Man has his own desires. Man has his own mind. We have our own way. We want to be independent. And what's the way of man? Well, it's his own lust. James says this, that every man is tempted, or every man goes after sin. He's attracted to sin when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. That's the way of our heart. It's the way of sinful desire, the way of desire that's against God, that goes away from God. And we have turned everyone to his own way. We have a natural inclination to follow after sin. It's inherent. We're born with desires and opinions and inclinations that are contrary to God. We're all like the foolish sheep. And notice in the text that this is the universal evaluation of man. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The scripture's evaluation of every human being, man, woman, and child, is this, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The truth that's here is the truth of the universal and total depravity of man. And it shows the absolute necessity of a substitute. The truth about you, every one of you, whoever you are, is that by yourself, you would go astray like the lost sheep. Your will, your heart, your desires are against God and his word. And we can bring that down to a very personal and daily application. Look at your life. You do that yourself. Look at your life individually. Aren't there very definite aspects of your life where you resist what the Word of God has to say for your life? Don't you know that in your life? You have your besetting sins and weaknesses, and you know what the Word of God says, but either you want to go against what the Word of God says, or you don't even think. You find that your weaknesses seem to prevail in your life. We're driven by our own hearts, our own desires, our own lusts, after our own way. There's a way that seems right to man. All we like sheep. And where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us in need of healing. Isaiah speaks of that here. With his stripes we are healed. It leaves us in need of peace with God. He speaks of that too. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And the idea is this, that we need to be healed of this sinfulness, this depravity, this grief, this sorrow that he's talked about here. We need to be healed of it. And if we're going to have peace with God, there has to be a chastening, there has to be a payment made to bring us into peace with God. By nature, we are enemies of God. And there's nothing that we can do to change this. And when we recognize that there's nothing that we can do to change this, that this is the universal evaluation of man, and we see before this Word of God the absolute necessity of a substitute. I asked, is this truth important to you? To see its importance, you need this morning to make this very personal confession. We all, that's me, like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his, that's singular, his own way, my way. That I might know and that I might see the absolute need of this substitute. This is the beauty of what Isaiah puts before us in the text this morning. He presents Christ as the substitute for us sinners, as the one who takes our place before God. This is what happened at the cross. This is what happened. This is what the suffering of Jesus Christ was. It was His suffering for us. He didn't die for Himself. He didn't die to set Himself forth as an example, to show His commitment to a certain ideology or cause, but He died in the place of sinners to shoulder the burden of our sin and the wrath of God against us. Verses 4 and 6 describe His substitution. Verse 5 describes more His suffering. Isaiah begins in verse 4, surely, surely. And he's saying this, we've just looked in the previous verse at this man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. And at the end of chapter 52, in this one whose visage is so marred so that when he comes in his appearance in human nature, you don't really know who he is. You can't see it. He's God, the Holy, the High Exalted One here in the flesh. And here he is, a man of sorrows. And the kings stop their mouth. They're astonished at the fact that this could be the Son of God. And the question is, why? Why is his visage so marred? Why a man of sorrows? And now Isaiah answers that question with this word, surely. This is the truth. This is the reason. This is why he's the man of sorrows. Surely, because of this, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. As the substitute for sinners, he's the suffering servant of Jehovah. He has borne our griefs. He took the results and He took the cause of our sin on Himself. His affliction was not just this, as we saw in the first verses of the chapter, that He was despised and rejected of men, but His affliction was this, that He bore all His life long as a man of sorrows. The curse of God on Him, the cross, cast its shadow over all of His life, every little bit of suffering in His life was this reminder to Him, you bear the curse. You have the responsibility to remove the curse. And that's our curse. He bore our griefs and He carried our sorrows. The idea of those words, He bore and He carried, is active. He shouldered them. He came under them Himself. He put them on Himself. He bore them up. He carried them. And then in verse 6, you have the passive idea. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so now here He is, the servant of Jehovah, and the Lord is putting that on Him. The Lord laid our iniquity on Him. In the Old Testament, that's very vividly illustrated in that passage we read from Leviticus chapter 16 on the great day of atonement. There were two goats. One of them was a sacrifice. And the other, we read in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21, Aaron, the the high priest, the representative of the people before God, Aaron, it says, shall lay both his hands on the head of the goat and confess over him all the iniquities. We just saw that that word means guilt. All the guilt of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, that's their rebellion, in all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. So he's speaking them onto this goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. Amazing, vivid picture of the sin bearer, of the substitute. Aaron would come and he had on his breastplate the names of all the tribes of Israel in a stone for each one, and he put his hand on the head of this goat. We don't know exactly what he would say, but you can imagine something like Daniel, Nehemiah, in their prayers. We've transgressed. This is what this tribe has done. This is what that tribe has done. These are the great things, Lord, that you've done, and you've been faithful, but this is how we've rebelled. And he speaks all those sins, maybe very specifically for that year, on the goat. And then God says, find a fit man. Why a fit man? Well, so that this goat can be taken far, far away. Not somebody who's soon exhausted, but somebody who can run this goat far into the wilderness and let it go. And what's the idea? The idea is that our sins are laid on Christ, and he removes them. He takes them far away so that their guilt, what they deserve, their results, are not on us anymore, but forgiven and removed. Well, that's what happened. That's what happened in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the great exchange. Our worst sins are laid on Christ, and his best, his righteousness, is transferred to us. Justification. The great exchange of Christ's righteousness to us and our guilt to him. And verse 5 here in Isaiah 53 describes for us what happened to Christ as a result of our sin. I said 4 and 6 have more to do with substitution. 5 does as well. But verse 5 is one of those beautiful passages in the Old Testament that describes in a very vivid way, much like Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, which we sang a little while ago, describes for us in very specific detail the suffering of the cross of Jesus Christ, written 700 years before the death of Jesus Christ, written hundreds of years before the Roman government even had much sway, before they had invented such a thing as crucifixion, before the Roman stripes and beatings were instigated. And it's very specific. He was wounded for our transgressions. The word wounded, and maybe you have this in your Bible margins, the word wounded here means pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. And we should call to mind the piercing of the nails in the hands of Jesus Christ and the piercing of his side with a sword. It goes on, he was bruised for our iniquities. And you get the idea there of him being beaten, and they buffeted him. And then with his stripes, we are healed. You know that they tied him to a post and they lashed him. So there's a very specific description here of the kind of suffering of Jesus Christ, written, as I said, hundreds of years before Christ suffered. Now some will take this and say, well, that must have been written later. How could anybody be so specific? But this is, you see, the Holy Spirit revealing through the mouth of the prophet what will be. This is prophecy. This is one of those passages that shows us in a very real, vivid way the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. And as we believe this word this morning, that's what we're believing, that this is God's holy, inspired word without error. Known unto the Lord are all His ways, and He reveals them here very specifically ahead of time. So this is what happened at the cross. He bore our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. He had to make the payment to bring us who are enemies, to reconcile us, to be the mediator, to bring us back to God. And as I said, this is a central truth of the Scripture. This is central to the Gospel. This must be understood. And it begins with understanding and having a sense of our own sinfulness. This is central to the Word of God. We've seen some of the Old Testament, the other Old Testament passages that speak of Christ as a substitute. But now, let's just point to some other parallels in the Word of God, especially now in the New Testament. This is the Gospel that was preached. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says, He Himself bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. And He's taking Isaiah 53 and He's saying, this is what it means. This is what it means. He Himself bare our sins. Christ made the payment for our sins on the cross. No one else can bear your sins. No one else can die in your place. Christ is the only substitute. In 1 Peter 3 verse 18, He says this, For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. The only substitute is once suffered for sin. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul is speaking about the gospel that he preached in Corinth, and he wants to set before them the primary, the central, the most important things that he preached to them. And so he says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the primary, the central theme of the preaching of Paul in his ministry. The first thing in Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us. This is the gospel in a nutshell. He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us. Romans 4 verse 25, He was delivered for our offenses. Jesus didn't die as an example. He didn't die for any other reason than for our offenses. He wasn't a martyr. He wasn't a sinner Himself. He died for our offenses and took our place. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And this is Christ's own evaluation of His death. Matthew 20 verse 28, He says that He came to lay down His life, a ransom for many, to make payment in the place of others. And the result for us is, in the words of the text, that we are healed and that there's peace with God. That we are healed means that all that sin causes and all that sin deserves is taken away from us, removed from all account. All the guilt of our sin is paid in the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to believe in Christ as a substitute. You don't have to pay. I don't have to pay for sin. The payment has been made in the death of Jesus Christ. We're given life and friendship and fellowship with God, and there's a healing from the results of sin. We're spared from hell. We're spared the eternal misery that we deserve for our sins. Revelation 21 talks about heaven, and it says that there will be no more sorrow or sighing, or tears or any more pain, all things will be made new. All sin, all its consequences, forever gone. This is the healing. And we're brought into peace with God. We have that peace today, Romans 5, being justified by faith. That is, putting our faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, in which there is this great exchange. And we're justified. Being justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God. No longer enemies. But we know ourselves as the objects of His grace and love, and we have communion and fellowship with Him, and that will be perfected when we come to heaven. God Himself, Revelation 21 again, God Himself says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this result, we should see, is definite. That means it's sure. That's how Isaiah begins here. Surely, surely He hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. He doesn't present this as simply a possibility. It might be that He's borne our grief and carried our sorrows. But surely, definitely, the death of Jesus Christ is effectual. It secures our salvation. And we have to ask this question then, for whom did Jesus die as a substitute? Some will take the words of verse 6, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And they'll say, well, that means that He died as a substitute for all men. Is that what it means? Or maybe we should put it another way. Can it mean that? Is it possible that it could mean that? And that question really answers itself. Can it mean that? The Lord has laid on Him the iniquities of everyone, ever? But doesn't that contradict the text itself? How can we say, surely He's borne our grief, surely He's carried our sorrow, if there's nothing definite about the atoning and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ? How can we say surely, if He died for all, and yet some of the all have to make payment for their sins themselves in eternity in hell? Did He die for all? Can we say that He died for all? No, the death of Jesus Christ is like this. He came to pay a definite price for the sins of a definite number of people. And He paid that price in His death. His atonement secured our salvation. And so we can say, surely He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. And Christ Himself evaluates His death this way. He says, I come to lay down my life for my sheep. And He speaks of the security of His sheep because of His death. He says, because I lay down my life for my sheep, none can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Do you think He means that some for whom He died are taken out of the Father's hand and perish in hell? Is there some weakness in the sinner himself that prevents the application of the death of Jesus Christ to him? No, this is the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. He secured the salvation of everyone. Everyone given to Him of the Father. Everyone chosen in God's eternal counsel of election. Everyone. Surely He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. And this is a wonderfully comforting truth for us. We don't need to be tossed about with doubt and fear whether Christ has really made the payment for our sins. No, all those who believe in Jesus Christ are all those for whom He died, because these are all the ones that the Father in eternity has chosen, as many as were ordained to eternal life. Acts 13:48 says, as many as were elected, believed. And so here, you believe in Jesus Christ? You believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ? You believe that Isaiah's description of the sinner here applies to you, and you see the absolute necessity of Christ as a substitute? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Surely, the prophet says, surely, it's true. He has secured, he has made payment for our sins. And so we're left with this one great command from this passage. Not your righteousness, but his alone. And so look to him. Trust in him alone for forgiveness. That's the command of the Word of God to sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The last part of verse 4 describes the natural response of man to the suffering and the dying Jesus Christ. It says there, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And again, you see how vividly the prophet describes what happened so many hundreds of years later. This was the generation that put Jesus to death. They put him on the cross and they said, well, he had this coming. He deserved this. God is doing this to him. It's something he did that's putting him up on the tree. Was it? What's your evaluation of the cross? Why did he die? It's our sin, our iniquities, that put him on the tree. Do you believe that this morning? We must believe in Christ alone as the only sufficient substitute and sacrifice for sin. There's no other way. And through faith in him, we know that God has chosen and that God has given Jesus Christ for our sins. May God give us to see our need and a faith to trust in Christ alone. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the gift of thy Son, Jesus Christ. What a marvelous plan of salvation for sinners lost in themselves. Our iniquities laid on Christ, the perfect sacrifice. Our sins transferred to him, and he taking them far away from us so that they are forgotten, forgiven, and we justified. Bless this word to our hearts today, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 100.